John, isn't it true that you're a relative? Your mother and his mother, weren't they sisters? Yes, says John. And John, weren't you one of his 12 close followers? Indeed, John, weren't you one of the three who were particularly close to him? And John says, I was privileged to be so. So John, we've decided that you're the man who can tell us. Tell us all about him. Tell us who he is. And so John begins. In the beginning was the Word. John takes us back before time even began. Doesn't take us back to Bethlehem, but takes us right the way back into the eternal counsel of the Godhead and tells us about the Word who was with God, that is, who had the most intimate relationship with God the Father. Indeed, the Word who was God himself, distinct person from the Father, but fully God with him. And he tells us that it's through this Word, this person, that everything that exists was created. And that he is life. Not just the source of life, but the embodiment of life, the epitome of life being God. And that he is the light shining in the darkness that could not be overcome. And that he came into this world but was rejected by men. Yet those who received him received from him the life that he alone can give. But we've got a further question now. John, this is amazing. This is mind-blowing, John. But you said that he came. Well, how did he come? In what form did he come? And so we arrive at the well-known verse 14. And John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In a short, dramatic sentence, John tells us this amazing answer to our question. The Word came into the world as flesh. Now this is breathtaking. This is amazing. It's a simple, straightforward statement. But it is so profound as to defy comprehension by the greatest of human minds. The words in and of themselves are simple. There's no big, long terminology. But the truths that fill those words are so incredible as to mean that eternity is insufficient time for us to even begin to plumb the depth. we're going to try, at least for a short while, to catch something of the amazing truth of John's statement here. This person became flesh. And the word "became" here has a special meaning. It doesn't mean that the word ceased to be something and became something else. Like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. When it becomes the butterfly, it loses all of its caterpillarness, if there is such a word. It ceases to be the caterpillar. All of the characteristics of the caterpillar are erased, and it's become a butterfly. That's not the way this word is to be understood here. It doesn't mean that. It means that the word remained the word in the same way that a wife remains a wife when she becomes a mother. She doesn't cease to be a wife, but she's now also a mother. And John is telling us that the second person of the Trinity became flesh without laying aside any part or aspect of his divine nature. He remained fully God at all times and was never anything less than God. As Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And understand now what Paul means by those words and how John understood the word becoming flesh. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not just a part of God. Sometimes our thinking about the Trinity can become a little confused, because the Trinity, again, is beyond human comprehension. And sometimes we might think that when we think of God the Father, that actually God the Father is a third of God, and that God the Son is a third of God, and that God the Holy Spirit is a third of God, and you only have the full God when the three. Well, the three are one. They can never be separated. But what Paul is telling us in Colossians 2, verse 9, is that each of the three persons of the Godhead mutually indwell one another. So that when you have one, you have all three. And therefore, you have God in all of his fullness, not partial, but complete deity in each of the persons. And when the word as the second person became flesh, it is the fullness of God, or God in all his fullness, who lives in bodily form. And John tells us that this divine person, this full God, became flesh. And that doesn't mean he simply appeared in a physical form with a body. It means that he took to himself human nature, body and soul. He became a real man. There are times in the Old Testament when the second person of the Trinity appears in human form, but without becoming human. In Genesis 18, for example, we have the three visitors who come to Abraham. Two are angels. The third is the angel of the Lord, which is the terminology for the Lord himself, the second person of the Trinity. There's the Lord appearing in human form. But what John is saying here is different. John is telling us that the Word became a real human being, at the same time remaining the second person of the Trinity, the fullness of God. The rest of the New Testament says that he appeared in a body, 1 Timothy 3:16. Being made in human likeness, Philippians 2:7. That he had a human ancestry. He was a descendant of David, Romans 1:3. And that he was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. In this act of infleshing, the Word permanently added to his divine nature a full human nature as well. So that as Jesus Christ, he is uniquely God-man. Two natures combined in one person. Those natures not mixing. He's not a sort of hybrid. He's not a Superman. He's an ordinary man. As ordinary as you and I. One major difference. He without sin. But he was as ordinary a human being as any one of us. He's not Superman. Yet, he's never anything less than God. Those two natures, unmixed and inseparable forever. This is John's amazing, breathtaking pronouncement. Jesus Christ is God fully and fully man. Two natures, one person. And John says that this unique person made his dwelling amongst us. John literally says he tented amongst us. And that word would have caused his Jewish readers to go back to the events of Exodus 40, when God's presence filled the tent of meeting and led the people through their journey in the wilderness. And what John is saying is that that presence of God that invaded that tent of meeting in the wilderness has now invaded the person, Jesus Christ. He really is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The fullness of God with us. In becoming flesh, the Word identifies himself with humanity in the most personal way. And he lives amongst us as one of us. Now this is amazing. It is mind-blowing. But what does it mean? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? First, we can never compare Jesus Christ to anyone else. People sometimes want to place him in the same category as the founders of other major world religions. They mention him in the same breath as Muhammad or Buddha. But there is no comparison. They were only men. He, the one and only God-man. He is not one amongst many. Neither is he the greatest amongst the best. It's not that he is superior to Muhammad or Buddha. He is altogether superior. He is altogether different. There is no one else to be categorized with him. He alone in his two natures is uniquely God-man to be worshipped and adored. That's why John, when he gets towards the end of his epistle, records the incident with Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as we call him. And Thomas, when he is confronted with the resurrected Lord, says, "My Lord and my God." That's, if you like, sums up the whole of John's gospel, everything he wants to tell us. On Thomas's lips, Doubting Thomas, Thomas who said, unless he saw the scars and put his hand in the gaping wounds, that he would never believe, that Thomas announces, "My Lord and my God." This is who Jesus Christ is. And it shows the foolishness of those who believe all religions are the same. And particularly Christian leaders who indulge in multi-faith worship. We believe in the freedom of religion for all. We agree that people of all religious backgrounds should be respected. But we do not believe that all religions are equal. We believe that there is only one true God-given faith. And that is found in following Jesus Christ. And we believe that we have a duty to persuade all men, irrespective of their religious or ethnic background, that they need to come to faith in Jesus Christ if they are to be saved. We do that because we believe in the uniqueness of his person, the exclusive nature of his position. We believe that when he said, "I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," that he meant it. And that he meant it because he alone is the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He is the unique person able to be the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men." He alone is qualified to reconcile God and man because he alone is God and man. He shares with us in our human nature, yet without sin. And at the same time, he shares with God the Father in the divine nature. And in his own person, he brings together the two natures that otherwise are in opposition. And he achieved the reconciliation of man to God by bearing in his human nature God's just wrath against our sin dying as a sinner, having lived a sinless life. It is only the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, who could pay the price for sin. This has three, well, it has many implications, but just three tonight. First, we have a responsibility as Christians to preach this gospel to all in every corner of the world. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Paul says in Romans 10:14. And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You and I, individually and collectively, have a responsibility to make the God-man know. For he alone is the Savior. Second, that's the gravity of the danger of the loss of freedom to preach this gospel. This matter of freedom of speech and the ability for people to conduct open-air services, for people to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in their workplace. You see, this issue is not really about Christians being persecuted. That's not what the issue is really about at all. Doesn't matter if we're persecuted. The history of the church has always been that wherever the church has been persecuted, it's grown. The real issue is this, that men will not be afforded the opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ. That they will be deprived of their only hope of salvation. So we need to pray. We need to pray earnestly that the religious liberties earned over centuries are maintained in our day, not so life can be easy for us, but so the people of this nation will hear of Jesus. And the third thing is the absolute need for everyone here to have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Here is your only hope. Here is the forgiveness of sin and the opportunity to be reconciled with God. It's found in Jesus Christ because who he is. Salvation, Acts 4:12 tells us, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to me by which we must be saved. So the first thing John's statement tells us is how uniquely glorious Jesus Christ is. He is like none other. And in him and him alone, salvation is found. Second, because the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He has lived as a man in this world. He's experienced all the trials and difficulties of life. Have you ever been tempted to say, nobody knows what I'm going through? And perhaps nobody amongst your family or friends can fully empathize with you because they've not experienced what you're experiencing. But Jesus Christ has experienced all of human tragedy. all of human suffering. He knows what it is to be weak, to be tempted, to be subject to God's law. He faced all the joys and heartaches we do. He's identified fully with us. He's become one of us that he might represent us before God the Father. And at the same time, he's remained God, even when on earth. He brought with him the almighty and infinite resources of his divine nature. He put those to good effect in healing the sick, casting out demons, especially forgiving sins. And he uses those same resources for your good today. As a man, he is able to empathize with you. As God, he is able to meet your needs. He is uniquely qualified to be the high priest. Now, I hope this won't be the case. But say tomorrow morning you get up and you're feeling a little bit under the weather. And you think to yourself, I need to get some help. So you pick up the phone and you phone your solicitor. And you say to him, listen, I'm not very well this morning. So I want you to help me. Or perhaps tomorrow a letter will come and it's a legal matter and you need some advice. And so you pick up the phone and you call your doctor and you say, I need your help and advice here, doctor. You wouldn't do that, would you? If you were feeling unwell, you would try to get past the receptionist at the surgery. Whether you succeed or not, that's a different matter, but that's where you would go. If it was a legal matter, you go to your solicitor. Why? Because they're the ones qualified to help you. A solicitor can't help you medically. Doctor can't help you legally. You go to the people who are qualified. Well, there is one who is supremely qualified to be your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who have him as their Lord and Savior have need of nothing else. If we go back to Colossians 2. Carry on from verse 9 into verse 10. We read, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you are given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We can look to Jesus for comfort in times of trial, help in times of need, joy in times of sadness. You need no other. You don't need an address book on your smartphone full of different people who might be able to help you. Yes, we do need the help of solicitors and doctors. Of course we do. But there is one, the all-sufficient one, who is able to meet your every need, every spiritual need, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of who he is. Because he is the Word who became flesh. Finally, because the Word became flesh and permanently united human nature to his divine nature, when he returned to heaven, having dwelt amongst us, he took our human nature back with him to the throne of glory. In Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, we read of his ascension up into heaven in bodily form. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 13, chapter 14, verse 14, he is seen by John in his vision as someone like a son of man, still retaining that human nature. He rules in heaven in his two natures. And so human nature has been exalted to the very highest station of all. And in so doing, he has set the precedent that will allow us in our human nature to be exalted to those same glorious heights. Such is the link between the Christian and his Lord that Paul, writing in Ephesians 2 verse 6, says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And he says it in the present tense. He says it as a present reality. It's yet to come. It will one day be real of us that we will be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. But such is the link, such is the strength of the bond between us and Christ, that because that is now where he is, we are also there with him. We have a place in glory. We will reign with Christ over the whole of creation. Why? Because he became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Because the Word humbled himself to become flesh, it became possible for human nature to reach the highest glory in his person. And those who are united to him by faith are going to share in that exalted position. The sky, not the grave, is our goal, the hymn tells us. The Christian is not just to be raised to heavenly life. The Christian is to be raised to reign with God eternally. And so in Revelation 22 verse 5 we read, "And they will reign forever and ever." How can that be? Why is your destiny so glorious? Why should we sinful, weak, frail creatures be exalted to the very throne of the universe to reign with God over his creation? How can it be? Only because the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. One hymn puts it like this: "He has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that breathtaking? All because the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He didn't cease to be God. Fully God, God in all his fullness. But he became man. And in uniting those two natures in the one person, this unique God-man, incomparable to any other, came into our world to reconcile God and man. And he came to be the great high priest of all who trust in him. And he sealed their glory by his own resurrection and ascension. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful? Oh, he is to be praised. He is to be worshipped and adored. Thank you, John. Thank you for telling us. John, we're going to spend the rest of eternity thinking about this. Thank you. But most of all, thank you, Lord, for coming. Thank you for enfleshing yourself in our world. Thank you that in you we have the hope of eternity. Praise be.